So let's move on. Not move on. Let's go to, today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We finished our minor prophets survey, and I taught this in the youth group a couple weeks ago. And I felt burdened. I told Ed I'd love to communicate any time to anyone, and so here's the opportunity before in our transition to another series. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 are what we're looking at today. And I wanted to take a look at these verses. It's near the end of Paul's first letter to the church of Thessalonica. Thessalonians is usually agreed upon that this was Paul's first epistle, written not very long after the events of Acts chapter 17, where you could read, as was typically the case, Paul and whoever his traveling companion might have been. At that time it was Silas, but whoever else was ever with him, we know what he did everywhere he went. He was silent and did nothing. No, he preached the gospel boldly. And as was the case in Thessalonica, the Jews were hostile towards that. And we're told he spent three Sabbaths in the synagogue teaching the gospel, and that many God-fearing Greeks and leading women came to know the Lord. And just in those that brief period of time, that church, the God did a miraculous thing to begin that work in Thessalonica, but they were forced out because of the hostility. And it would be correct to assume that the pressure and persecution that would have fallen on Paul and Silas definitely did fall upon these people. But it only did the service of pressing them all the more to follow Christ. These verses, verses 14 and 15, very practical commands for us, for the church. And the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And today, if you want to take notes and follow along, just it's 6 points, and really it's just breaking down each one of these. So that is what we're looking at. In this closing portion of Paul's letter, as we oftentimes find in his letters, there's a rapid-fire list of clean-cut, black-and-white do's and don'ts. Commands for Christians, things for our everyday life. And in this section, we see specific commands regarding our interpersonal relationships. With our verses this afternoon, I think the most obvious thing to point out from the get-go is the simple fact that by Paul challenging the church in Thessalonica to do these things, it clearly emphasizes the reality that in the church, there are the unruly, there are the faint-hearted, there are the weak, there are those who constantly test the patience of others, there are those who do evil. I'm not sure how often we acknowledge that fact. I think we can get so caught up in ideas of holiness that we quickly forget that each of us are still sinners. We have struggles with sins, and there are varying degrees of maturity and growth within the body, and that there are yet unbelievers. There are tares among the wheat. I mean, those kingdom parables in the gospel are, you know, the representative of the church. The church is not a place for perfect people. We don't claim for a moment that the church is perfect. In fact, we would eagerly claim that it is not. One man has once said, "The Christian church is a society of sinners. It is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership." Let me say that again. It is the only society in the world in which membership is based upon the single qualification that the candidate shall be unworthy of membership. A big idea. We do big ideas in the youth group. There, you know, put it in your pocket, take it home, chew on this, think on this. And the big idea for this lesson is that it's rather simple. The behavior of Christians should reflect the character and person of Jesus Christ. Oh, we know that, Tyler. 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Why is this the big idea? Why is this the bursting point from these verses? As I was reading it and studying for verses 14 to 18, I began to Paul's painting a portrait of the character of our Savior. If these things don't describe him, I don't know who they describe. To be like him is our goal, it is our aim, it is our pursuit. The mark of true Christian faith is that it changes everything you do and say. Everything you do and say. Some commentators think that these verses are direct instruction only for the leadership of the church. I don't see any merit in that position. I don't think you would see that in the text. It's flowing. Are leaders to be doing these things? Absolutely, but so is everybody else. This is your responsibility, your privilege, likewise mine. Each of us are to be looking out for the interests of other believers in the church. Paul provides here very specific instructions related to how we minister to one another, how we live in harmony with other Christians. These commands are explicit. They are in the present imperative, which means they are perpetual duties. We're always to be doing these things. Always to be found doing. And they are intended to promote, I think, stability and cohesion, unity within the body, within the fellowship of believers. And the first one from the text, if you're following along, point number one is admonish the unruly, Paul says. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. The apostle is specifically, I think he's targeting those who are living undisciplined lives, not maintaining their Christian duties and responsibilities. They are to be strongly instructed otherwise. The term unruly is actually a word that was used in military context to indicate that a soldier was not keeping ranks. It was disorderly. He was out of sync. I was just thinking, you know, if you've ever seen soldiers marching, it's rather obvious if one is out of sync with the others. His, you know, just the movements are out. Do you think we have trouble noticing soldiers that are marching out of sync among us? Or do you think we struggle more with calling them out on it? Perhaps we oftentimes are aware of a struggle or maybe even a blatant sin of someone, and yet we don't show love enough to them to courageously, carefully, gently call them out on it. We must be bold in our love and courageous for the souls of others to gently and lovingly call them back to the Word, to obedience. The term admonish here implies a face-to-face confrontation, which I know we all enjoy. We love face-to-face confrontations. Precisely the kind of situation most of us want to avoid at all costs. Why? Because it's painful, difficult, frightening work to most of us. Nevertheless, it's necessary, and it's commanded. Aren't you thankful that some have called you out, have come to you, you know, and said, this just isn't adding up. This isn't right. Well, what's going on here? The word admonish here can mean to warn or to give caution. One commentator said it could literally mean putting sense into someone's head, alerting them to the serious consequences of their actions. Unruly here could mean those who are idle, lazy. I'm not sure if it's that specific. If it is, that's perfectly fine, but it's someone who's disorderly, who's just out of sync with everyone else. It is a word, though, the Greeks commonly use to describe someone that didn't show up for work. How is this relevant for us today? Are you the unruly? Are you out of step? Are you playing your part? Are you a spectator, a couch potato? Are you out of sync with God's people? All of these things today, in this text, by the way, can only be done. All of these can only be done as we have personal, engaging contact with people. That's why fellowship of the saints is so absolutely important. This is why God commands His people to come together for worship and fellowship. Otherwise, how can we possibly know when someone's out of sync if we don't know them, if we're not communicating with them, if we don't see them? We must be engaged in fellowship to obey these things. Maybe this command is resonating with you today because you know of a brother or sister who's maybe out of sync. Something's going on. Maybe it's obvious sin. Maybe not. Maybe you just know something's askew. I urge you, go to them with God's word. I caution you, though, to do this only after much prayer and do it with gentleness and love. Have you ever done this? When was the last time you did it? Is it needed now? Admonish the unruly. Secondly, Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. While the unruly and the disorderly among the brethren must be confronted, the faint-hearted or the spiritually discouraged must be lovingly consoled and comforted. Paul may have had in mind those who had become beset with worry and fear related to their Christian lives. Maybe some of these folks had experienced pressure from persecutors. Maybe others had doubts and anxiety about the return of Christ and their loved ones who had fallen asleep, as Paul had referenced. Those who had died, there was obviously something going on. He gave them encouraging words about that. Whatever the case, Paul gave instruction to encourage them. The idea of the word faint-hearted means those who are discouraged or despondent. The word literally means small-souled. This is here to remind us that in the church, perhaps even in Hope CBC, Hope Community Bible Church today, there are those who are faint-hearted. Those who are beat up and bruised by life, by something going on. Maybe those who are just hurt and aching, who are just beset with anxiety, whatever it may be. How are we to respond to them? Exactly as our Savior would have. Encourage them. We are to use words, I think, to breathe hope into them. A word of encouragement can make the difference between someone giving up and someone going on. We don't dump on them. We don't beat them up, judge them. We come alongside of them and help them see Christ more clearly and the hope of His salvation, the nearness of His presence, even in the worst of trials. We encourage them that the Spirit of God can and does empower them to overcome whatever trial they may be in. We comfort them with the blessings of the gospel. We remind them of forgiveness of sins. We remind them that we are not to fear death nor hell. We remind them of our privileged, blood-bought privilege, intimacy with the Father, the privilege of prayer. We remind them of our sympathetic high priest, who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We remind them of Christ's perfect righteousness that has been given to us, imputed to us, and therefore we stand accepted before the Father. There is no fear of judgment, condemnation. In short, you know, we cheer them up by getting them to look at Christ. I know in my time, when I've been at times been faint-hearted, it's because I get so wrapped up in what's going on. And really, it's self-centered. I get centered on my circumstances, my struggles, and I indict the character of God by thinking that what's going on in my life is too big for Him to handle. Have you ever done that? We encourage the faint-hearted. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Is He a shepherd? Then we must proclaim His patience, His power, His perseverance, and we must especially tell of His self-sacrificing love and laying down His life for His sheep. Is He a Savior? We must show how He is able to save, how He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. We must talk a great deal about the gentleness that will not break the bruised reed nor snuff out the smoldering wick. We must delight to speak of Christ as bending over the broken in heart, wrapping up the wounds, and having his ear always ready to hear the cry of a contrite spirit. It is the character of Christ that is the magnet that attracts sinners to Himself. And on this blessed theme, one might go on speaking forever. When Rutherford, he's referencing Samuel Rutherford, was talking of the beauties of Christ whom he loved so dearly, One of his listeners was forced to cry out, "Now, sir, you are on the right string. Keep on that." And indeed, this is the theme that might stir the person with a speech defect to speak with power and to make those who are mute to be eloquent for Christ. Oh, how glorious is our blessed Lord. We must say, yes, he is altogether lovely. I love this. We must remember these things. We cannot exaggerate his excellence and his charms. And it must be our constant aim to paint such a portrait of him that sinners may fall in love with him and trust him to save them with his great salvation. If someone's faint-hearted, we encourage them with Christ. We preach the gospel to them. We remind them. We stir them up to look at him, to go to Calvary. Perhaps even today we have among us the faint-hearted. You've been of late, for whatever reason, filled with doubts, filled with worry, anxiety, or even quite simply, unbelief. Go to Christ today. Call on him today. He will not disappoint. Confess your struggles. Lay them out before him. One of my favorite verses, a verse that just continually resonates within my soul, is Psalm 62:8, which says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." I like to picture in my head our hearts in that verse as being a container, a pitcher, a bottle, something that can be filled. And it's filled to the brim with worry for you or heartache. And whatever it is, we can simply take that to him and just pour that out and just lay it out. You are transparent before God, whether you know it or not. But do you acknowledge that? And do you go to him and say, "I'm freaking out. Help me." In the Psalms, we find the prayer, we see in the Gospels, just simply, "Help me. Help my unbelief." Psalm 85, 86, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Whatever it is, you can simply go to him because he cares for you. Are you an encourager? Are you a discourager? Do you edify or do you build up? Do you break people down or do you build them up? Do you seek to be sensitive to the needs of those around you? Because we need to be. We absolutely need to be. And third, this is the big dog point today. I love, help the weak, Paul says. Point three, help the weak. I love this thought. This is a summation of the gospel for me. This is just, boom, it's pastor's sermon today. It's just, everything in my head is just, it's clicking. You know how those things, the tumblers just fall into place. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, describing our Savior, it says that a battered reed or a bruised reed, he will not break off, and a smoldering wick, he will not put out. He will not extinguish. Let me read a few thoughts of Spurgeon on this. What in the world is weaker than the bruised and battered reed or the smoking flax? A reed that grows in the fen or marsh, let but the wild duck light upon it and it snaps. Let but the foot of man brush against it and it is bruised and broken. Every wind that comes howling across the river makes it shake to and fro, and well nigh it tears it up by the roots. You can conceive of nothing more frail or brittle, or whose existence depends more upon circumstances than a bruised reed. Then look at a smoking flax, a smoldering candle, barely sustaining a sparkling flame. What is it? It has a spark within it, it is true, but it is almost smothered. An infant's breath might blow it out, or the tears of a maiden quench it in a moment. Nothing has a more precarious existence than the little spark hidden in the smoldering flax. Weak things, you see, are here described. Well, Christ says of them, "The smoking flax I will not quench, and the bruised reed I will not break." We are weak. The church is a collective of bruised reeds and smoldering flax. Christ came to us in our weakness. He came, I love Dan Can It Be, the dungeon, the third verse, I think it is, my chains fell off. Oh, I just could. Christ came to our dungeon. He shined his light into our life. He helped the weak. And we are a people who likewise, in turn, we help the weak. We acknowledge our own weakness, and we do this. Furthermore, on the read, James Alexander, an older dead guy, said this: "The reed is at best an ignoble growth in the vegetable world, having no rank among the sturdy trunks of the forest, rejoicing in no verdure of shady foliage," what a word, "and scattering no flowers or fruit into the lap of toil. It may minister support as the most slender staff, or solace a weary hour as the shepherd's pipe, but it can never be the weapon of war or the timber of architecture. Springing in fens and marshes, it is an image of weakness and poverty. Thus the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed shaken in the water," 1 Kings 14:15. "It is a base, defenseless thing of nothing. The Egyptians, as a useless resort, are a staff of reed to the house of Israel. John the Baptist, for his firmness and constancy, was contrasted with a reed shaken in the wind. A broken reed, though, is something viler still. Of small value in its integrity, it is below noticed when crushed. Who will look upon it, or pick its broken stem from the highway or the waterside? It can picture nothing better than the weakest and lowliest of all whom Christ receives. Shall the bruised object be trampled down and left? The foot of pride might so deal with conscious wretchedness, but such is not the dealing of infinite love. He shall not break the bruised reed." The most fragile object in nature is a shivering reed by the riverside. And we, I think, are described as such. And our Savior has come to us, ministered to us, had compassion to us. He was sensitive to our needs. In our impotency, He was altogether powerful from this morning. And He did something about it. Are you sensitive to the needs of your brethren? This is the heart of the gospel. If you don't identify yourself as weak and helpless, then what need have you of Christ? He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, helpless sinners under the repentance. And I've occasionally, over the years, heard at times folks described as being especially needy. And I understand where some might have been coming from when such comments were made, but I also think that we as the people of God should constantly bear in mind our own frailty, our perpetual weakness, and the rock from which we have been hewn. The very second we fail to sympathize and identify with those around us is the second we fail in our calling as Christians. We ought not to think more of ourselves than we deserve, than we should. Beware of pride. My brothers and sisters, beware of pride. It shows its ugly face in so many forms. It is a chameleon of sin. And it will creep into everything you do. Be on guard against it. Take the lowly place. Identify with everyone. Know that you are no better. The cross is the great equalizer. Your sin has... We are all equal in our sin. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe you aren't like that certain needy person, but once you were, and if Christ lets you go his strength because of his power, he can make us rise above places of despair. But never get too far away of remembering that you were also once the weak one. It's Christ who has first helped us in our weakness and our total helplessness. Therefore, we help the weak. How does this practically work for us? How do we help the weak? Who are the weak? Who are the weak? I think it covers every sense of the word. Those who are deficient in something, lacking in something. Those who are, yes, physically weak. Those who are spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, theologically weak. We help. We support them. We sustain them. We come alongside them. We offer ourselves to them. There's a story to help illustrate what I'm talking about, what Christ has done for us, and likewise what we do for others. A guy is walking down the street. He falls into a hole. Walls are so steep, He cannot get out. Doctor passes by up top. The guy from below shouts, "Hey, can you help me get out?" The doctor writes him a prescription, throws it down in the hole, and moves on. Then, we'll say a priest, someone representing religion, comes along, guy shouts up and says, "Hey man, I'm down in this hole, can you help me out?" He writes a prayer and throws it down in the hole and moves on. And then a friend walks by and he says, "Hey Joe, man, I'm in this hole, can you help me out?" Friend jumps in the hole. And a guy in the hole says, "Man, are you stupid? Now we're both down here." And the friend says, "Yes, but I've been down here before and I know the way out. I know the way out." We must identify and sympathize with those who are struggling, and we must get down into the darkness with them. We must go to them. We must love them and have compassion. We must bring to them the gospel. The gospel is perpetually relevant to the unbeliever and to the believer alike. We don't have a greater message. We're not graduating from the gospel. It is the preeminent, glorious message that has ever been given to man and ever will be given. It is our ABCs. It is our 1, 2, 3. It is our sustenance, our soul nutrition. And we must encourage people with it. Do you get down into the muck and mire with folks? Or do you wait for them to crawl out themselves? Go to them. Help the weak. We are supposed to lovingly support our brethren in every possible way. One has well said, "Some believers are weak through lack of knowledge and the will of God. Some through lack of courage to trust God. Some are timid and overanalyze, hesitate to use their liberty in Christ. Some, through lack of stability or purpose, are easily carried away. Some lack courage to face or will to endure. Some are unable to control the appetites of the body or the impulses of the mind. These and all such as these are to be peculiar objects of sympathy and help." Do you help the weak or do you ignore them? Are you irritated by them? Annoyed? Or are you deeply moved to help and to minister? Perhaps far too often we play the part of the Pharisee, so caught up in religion and church activity and righteous busyness that we fail to see and do that which is most important. Far too often we play the part of the folks who walked by the robbed and beaten man, as opposed to the Samaritan who stopped. Far too often we simply fail to be Christians. John 13:35, our Lord said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you faithfully attend church on Sundays and home Bible studies and you read your Bible. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Because Christ entered our misery, because He has and does help us in our weakness, thus we of all people should know better and should do better. I can do better in this. You can do better in this. We must do better in this. At Hope CBC, as a church universal, we must do better in this. Help the weak. I couldn't help but think of Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats. Our Lord commends and welcomes the sheep because the hungry were fed, the thirsty were given something to drink, the stranger was invited in, the naked were clothed, the sick and the imprisoned were visited. Recall to mind that the goats are not denied entry and furthermore cast into eternal punishment, not for what we might think to be heinous grievances or hideous sins of debauchery. Quite the contrary. Their condemnation resulted from simply not helping the weak when they had the opportunity to do so. Let that sink in. That is the dividing line between the sheep and the goats. Because in so not doing those simple things, simple ministries of mercy, sensitivity to the needs of those around them, they ignored Jesus himself. Not doing it to the least of the brethren was not doing it to him. What a shocking, frightening horror it must be to find oneself in hell because of selfish indifference. Just not doing those things, you know? The people who might skate by on concepts of morality, comparative righteousness. I'm not like the guy sitting on death row. I'm doing pretty good. I pay my taxes, and I coach a softball team, and I'm good with folks, you know. I open doors for old ladies, and obviously I'm good to go with God. Or even though we get caught up in playing church, and playing Christian. And if we miss out on these simple things, we miss out. We miss the point and the heart of the gospel. When we who preach the gospel, who adamantly claim to believe the gospel, when we live indifferently, apathetically, and willfully ignorant lives of the needs of those around us, we miss the heart of the gospel. Now, I'm not talking about a social gospel here today, but I believe the mark of true Christian faith changes everything we do and say. And our Lord expresses His love through us by the way we live and treat one another. Perhaps we oftentimes find ourselves hanging in the imbalance of creeds over deeds rather than in the balance of gospel belief and thus gospel obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, our Lord said. It is because of the wondrous and relentless love of God to us that we must be compelled and energized to help the weak. Otherwise, as I fear, it's too often, far too often, sadly the case, that our profession of faith is made impotent by our practice of indifference, selfishness, and laziness. You can say all you want that you love Christ and all you know about the Word, but if you don't love people and aren't ministering to people, aren't helping the weak, aren't encouraging the faint-hearted, then what? Those are diametrically opposed things when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to actually living a genuine, authentic Christian life. It must change us, and we must be a people busy about good works. Don't be afraid of good works. You know, they have been prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You know, and because we know of the love of God and His amazing work to save our souls, thus we live and we obey. Are you weak? Have you distanced yourself altogether from thinking of yourself in that way? Be careful of thinking yourself strong. The minute we no longer acknowledge our weakness, we minimize His strength and power in our lives. And Thomas Watson so insightfully said this, "Will Christ not break the bruised reed?" True, but this quietly implies that He will break unbruised reeds. Those who are never touched with trouble of spirit, but live and die in impenitence, are hard reeds, or rather rocks. Christ will not break a bruised reed, but He will break a hard reed. Many do not know what it is to be bruised reeds. They are bruised outward, maybe, by affliction and circumstance, but they are not bruised for sin. They never know what the pangs of new birth meant. You will hear some thank God that they are always at peace, that they've never had anxiety of spirit. These bless God for the greatest curse. Those who are not bruised penitentially shall be broken judicially. Are you helping the weak? Do you sympathize? Do you empathize? Do you get down in the hole with folks and say, "I know the way out"? Paul said, "To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." Point number 4, be patient. Be patient with all. We're moving quickly. That was the big portion, okay? So there's not 30 more minutes. Well, maybe 34 minutes. No. Be patient with all, Paul says. This command tells us something obvious about the body of Christ. There are those who can be especially irritating and burdensome, okay? And you and I are that person, okay? We can be irritating and burdensome to some. We know how to push buttons, and sometimes we like to push buttons. There are those who test our patience, who wear us thin. But to become impatient with them on our part is inexcusable sin. We like to play around and kid that it's not, but it is. However frustrating a situation or person within a situation might be, we are called to be patient. To exemplify this fruit of the Spirit, this character trait of our Lord Jesus. Such long-suffering is a clear manifestation of love. Are you easily agitated? Are you short-tempered? A quick tongue can oftentimes most clearly express a spirit of impatience. Guilty. Especially when it is with someone that hasn't scratched our backs lately. What have you done for me lately? Kind of attitude. We can at times be very guilty of loving conditionally. You do this, you be this kind of person, and then I will love you. You do this, you be this kind of person, and then I'll invite you into the inner circle. You do this, you be this kind of person, and then I will befriend you. Hogwash, garbage, outrageous sin. We could not behave any less like Jesus when we do that. This word literally means to have a long temper, the exact opposite of short-tempered. We have a long fuse. Not even a fuse, because even a long fuse burns pretty quickly. But, you know, it describes holding out of mind for a long time before it gives room to action or passion. Someone has rightly said, long-suffering is that admirable quality that refuses readily to yield to anger and retaliation in the face of provocation or irritation. In the simplest terms, patience is willingness to keep trying over and over and over and over and over again. Next, Paul writes, see that no one repays another evil for evil. This is a Christian principle of non-retaliation in every form, but non-retaliation. We know our Lord has said, vengeance is mine, but we don't often like to live that way. I told the youth group, we like to bury the hatchet a lot, as long as it's in someone else's back. You know? We like to put this not returning evil for evil out there in the face of, you know, wicked persecution. I got to turn the other cheek, and, you know, I need to love my enemies. We like to put it way far out there. But, you know, we do evil unto one another. We sin against one another. Let us not be so ignorant to think otherwise. We can disappoint. We can hurt. We can say stupid things. This instruction is right in the middle of a list of instructions for the church. What am I getting at? I've seen some Christians do and say some pretty mean, ugly things. How do we then return evil for evil? You might be thinking, well, sometimes we as Christians are especially good at holding grudges, harboring bitterness, being unwilling to forgive. And that just ought not to be that way. May it never be said of us. But that is a case of evil for evil. Whenever we think we are entitled in our sin, that we deserve to feel this way about someone because they did something to us, you know? Man, they're under my skin. They said it, they did it, and now it's permitted that I get to be grumpy. Oh, I've been there, you know. Entitled to our sin. Could that be any more of an oxymoron, stupid statement? But that is evil for evil, and it simply should not be found among us. Be slow to anger. Be quick to love, quick to forgive. Seek to imitate the character of our God. Be abounding in compassion and loving kindness. Don't repay evil for evil. And lastly, thank you for your patience. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. This is a call to constantly be working for the benefit and well-being of others within the body of Christ. Far too often, decisions are made without thinking of how it's going to affect everybody else. We are a family. I mean, don't get beyond that. I mean, in the simplest way, we are a family. And we are a weird bunch at times, you know? We've got some, in my extended family, there's some odd ducks. And in my household, there are odd ducks. My father is an odd, my mother is an odd duck. We are all odd ducks. My father, if you know him, he's an interesting character, okay? But, I have those family members, like family reunions. We know if there's guests, we like shy away from that area of the room, you know? But warts and all, we are family. We love one another. But we need to think in that way. We get in this American individualistic kind of way of thinking, individuals one-on-one, but individual families even do so. And they let their schedule rule and dictate how they'll serve in the church, as opposed to saying, the church is more important. The body of Christ is more important. My Savior is more important. What are your priorities? Do you seek that which is good and for the benefit of all? This is the life and attitude of Christian love and service. It is vital to the health and witness of the church. Vital to the health and witness of the church that we live like this. Christ-like behavior and thinking directed towards all men, believers and unbelievers alike. The mark of true Christian faith is that it changes everything you do and say. Do these things describe you today? Are you helping the weak? Do you encourage the faint-hearted? Do you admonish the unruly? Are you patient? Are you gracious when those have wronged you? Do you seek to build, to edify, and to encourage the body? Or do you ignore the sins and struggles of your brethren? Do you discourage people? Do you break them down? Are you irritated and annoyed by the weak? Are you impatient and testy and irritable? Do you do evil unto one another and just not care? Are you insensitive and indifferent towards what's going on with everyone else? Just some very practical things. I pray we'd be mindful of them as this local representation of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for your relentless love, Lord, that sought me out, that has sought out those in this room, Lord, when we would not seek you. Thank you for your compassion, Lord. I praise you that you help the weak, that you came to us. You came to our darkness. You brought us your light. You came to our death and you gave us your life. Lord, may we be a people who imitate you, who are known by our love, Lord, which is just an expression of your love. Help us to live and obey these commands. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.